Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Now, we started last week and got into the chapter, first 20 verses. Now we're going to finish up the chapter, and then we'll also do chapter 19 because it's fairly short. Ezekiel 18. We're going to talk about some things that are a little deep theologically for a minute, but I think they're very, very important. Now, last week we discussed how the children of Israel were being judged for their sins, but also they were suffering for the sins of their parents, their ancestors, if you will, particularly the sins of a past king named Manasseh, who was one of the wicked, most wicked kings in all of the kings of Judah. Manasseh was terrible. So their present problems had caused them to veer into two very dangerous errors. The first one is that they didn't think that they were personally accountable to God or responsible for their own personal sins, because we're being corporately punished for the sins of our ancestors. So they kind of had this corporate mentality, and they didn't consider that they were individually responsible to God for their own sins. Secondly, they felt that everything that was happening to them had already been determined. It had been prophesied, you may remember. If you've been a student of the Old Testament, you know that the prophets prophesied and said, if you do this, if you do this, this is what God said he will do. And their ancestors forsook God and they worshiped idols. And so the punishment was coming. And so what chance does anyone have when their faith is already sealed by their past? Whatever will be, will be. Why try to live godly? Why try to live right in an unjust world if everything is already determined? So last week we addressed that each one of us have a personal responsibility. We're personally accountable to God for our lives, for our actions. You might remember that was the focus of last week's message. And I talked about how this week we're going to delve into this idea of this erroneous philosophy that they had, some of them, and it was called determinism. We call it determinism. Now, I got some definitions off of a website called thegreatdebate.org, and they defined determinism and the doctrine of free will, these two extremes, this way. Determinism is a far-reaching term affecting many areas of concern. The most widely and radically states that all events in the world are the result of some previous event or events. In this view, all of reality is already, in a sense, predetermined or pre-existent, and therefore, nothing new can come into existence. This closed view of the universe and of our world holds all events to be simply the effects of other prior events. This has radical and far-reaching implications for morality, for science, and religion. If general radical determinism is correct, then all events in the future are unalterable, as are all events in the past. A major consequence of this is that human freedom is simply an illusion. Now, in our Christian circles, this idea of determinism is a viewpoint that overemphasizes the sovereignty of God. On the other end of the spectrum is a doctrine called free will. The alternatives to determinism or non-determinism, freedom or free will. The doctrine that we as conscious human beings are free to make genuinely undetermined choices in circumstances where we are genuinely able to do so, and where we so freely or unconstrainedly choose to do so. So determinism comes in varying strengths and types and degrees, and free will, likewise, varying strengths and types of degrees. If you study these two opposing viewpoints, I know they're deep and they're kind of big subject ideas, but they're really important. It may surprise some of you to find out that there are whole Christian denominations that literally the whole denomination is built up around one worldview or another worldview. There are whole denominations that have the viewpoint of determinism and the sovereignty of God overemphasized, and that is their structural basis. And there are whole Christian denominations that have the whole idea of man's free will and human free will as the whole framework for which they view everything that they believe as a Christian denomination. These are Christian denominations. So whether you really understand these concepts or not, you are affected by them. And they will determine how you live your life. What you believe about these two opposing philosophies or worldviews, they will affect how you live your life. They will affect what you believe about the meaning of life. And they will have a great effect on where how you view God himself. Great effect. And so these things are very important. Because has God predetermine all the events which take place on the earth as determinism or the sovereignty of God doctrine, these kind of things, this hyper extreme here. Thus, we are simply actors. If that's true, then you and I, we're simply actors, and we are acting out a script that has been preordained, pre-written by the divine hand of God. There's no variation from the script. It's all written. It's all determined. Does this mean that he's already determined all the people that are going to be saved and therefore all the people that are going to hell? And then you have on the opposing viewpoint, you have this free will. Are we free to choose what we will do on the earth? Are we free to, from any outside influence or predetermined plans, to make our own free choices? Can we choose one day that we're going to follow God, we're going to serve God, and another day we choose, no, we don't want to. We're just going to deny God. We're just going to reject God. Is God left literally helpless to the choices of man? And are we able to thwart his desires and his purposes, plans on the earth? Well, obviously, these are very deep. They're very philosophical viewpoints, aren't they? We don't have time to explore them fully today. But I will say this, after studying these viewpoints and segments in between for many, many years, that I've come to believe that if you go to the extreme in either viewpoint, you're going to find yourself in error. Either viewpoint is going to put you in error. And therefore, you're going to notice, if you haven't already noticed, that when the Bible emphasizes the sovereignty of God, then I'm going to emphasize that in that portion of text, that teaching. When the Bible emphasizes our responsibility to make wise choices and to choose justly and godly, then I'm going to emphasize those types of things as well. And so the key point here is this. I believe that truth and the knowledge of God, truth and the knowledge of God can be found in the tension of these seemingly opposing viewpoints. In fact, I would go so far as to say, I think truth and the knowledge of God can only be found as you hold on to the tension of these seemingly opposing viewpoints. And that's very difficult for us because we are finite, God is infinite, And in our mind, these two viewpoints don't have a common middle ground. But somehow in God, they seem to. Because you can take the scriptures, like Pastor Chuck has said over and again, and I agree with him. Take a position, take your side, I'll take the other side. I can find as many scriptures on either side as you can. So what do you do with that? Somehow these things are reconciled in God, but they're not reconciled in our human minds too easily, are they? So let's pray. Father, as we explore your word this morning, we realize that these things are important. We are learning about life and godliness. We're learning about our God. Lord, you say that this is life eternal, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Lord, we desire life eternal. We desire to know you more clearly and more fully this day. Teach us, Lord. Speak to us. Guide us. Show us truth in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week in the beginning of chapter 18, we talked about a just man. Then we talked about this just man that had a wicked son, but then this wicked son had a just or a righteous grandson. So we had these three generations, just, wicked, and then righteous again. As we pick up now in chapter 18, and we're in verse 21, we're going to see there's two more cases that we have in front of us. And one is the wicked man who forsakes his sin. This is a wicked man. He's chosen to do wickedly, but he chooses now, he makes a decision to forsake that sin. And it says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes, so the Lord's saying, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And so this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? This is a sinner that receives forgiveness. We're told that a man can receive forgiveness from sin. And I think we take that very, very much for granted, very commonly in our day and age. But think about this, that somehow we can have our sins forgiven. That is a very deep and very profound thing. That somehow there is a way that we can take the actions of our past that are sinful, that have violated the laws of God, and have them washed away, made completely as if we never did them, and forgiven those trespasses. That's an amazing thing. So amazing, and this is such an unhuman-like idea of the forgiveness of sins that would be wiped away, that the famous philosopher Socrates understood this problem so much that he said this: it may be that deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how. In his great mind, it didn't make sense. It was impossible. Ah, but the Word of God tells us that he loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, that our sins could be forgiven in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth. And we see this demonstrated in this text here, that God can forgive a man his sins or her sins when they've come to Christ, they've come and repented of their sins. There's forgiveness to be found. That's a wonderful truth. But now, what about a person who has grown up in the church, say, and they've lived in the church for maybe decades, and then they choose to walk away from God? What about them? So that's our next case here in verse 24. A righteous man who changes. And of course, this next case that we're going to look at is going to confront squarely in the face five-point Calvinism. Because we've all heard of the little cliche, once saved, always saved. Well, now, this next case challenges that thought. But if a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. So the key point here is this. We can't store up righteousness. It must be a daily choice. And that's really what God is trying to say. And I'm going to identify as we go through our text some big idea points, because I do know, I do appreciate that the text today is a little heady, it's a little deep. Some of you may not be as familiar with the Bible and you're going, what are we talking about here? That's okay. I'm going to give you some of the big idea points. And this is one of the big ideas, okay? One of the big ideas of this whole passage in chapter 18 particularly is the idea is this, is that you know what? Salvation, life with Christ, walking with God, it's a daily walk. It's not something that you just coast down the highway on. It's not something where yesterday we walked the old lady across the street. We helped her. Yesterday, I went out and I gave out food at the food bank and I fed the hungry. That was yesterday. What about today? It's living a life that has a reality within every day. It's living a daily walk with Christ, hourly walk with Christ, minute by minute walk with Christ. Our life with God is a daily walk. It's not, oh, I did that way back then. That's great. That's wonderful. But what are you doing for Christ today? How are you living for Christ today? That's what's important. And that's kind of the big idea of all of the chapter 18. This righteous person was probably living a life of a hypocrite, having an outward appearance of being committed to God, but inwardly, their heart was probably far from God anyway. Certainly we have examples of people that were righteous and they turned from God and fell into terrible sin. King David is one of them. But he didn't stay there. He wasn't comfortable there. He repented of his sin and fled back to God. What about the Apostle Peter? He fell into sin and denied the Lord, but he didn't stay there. He repented of his sin and turned back to God. And God's children are not going to be content living in the slums of this world, are they? So they have a repentant heart, a heart that loves, that fears, that worships and follows God. That's what it means to have a repentant heart. It's a heart that loves God, that fears God, that worships God, a heart that wants to follow after God, a heart that desires to keep his commandments, to obey him, a heart that finds life in pleasing God. And that's what he's saying here in this text. So let's go into our next passage here in chapter 18, verse 25 through 32. Yet you say, God says, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, and he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgression which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Why is God saying that? He's saying that because, like I said, they've gotten into those two errors that we talked about. One is they don't understand they are personally, individually accountable to God. And the other thing is they're saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter what we do because everything's already been determined. We're under judgment and whatever God's going to do to us is already, he's already decided he's going to do, and nothing we do is going to make a difference. God is saying, there are things you're going to do that are going to make a difference. You're saying my ways aren't fair, God's saying to them. No, my ways are fair. It's your idea, your erroneous viewpoint of who I am and my character and the way I operate that's not fair. That would be unfair. Therefore, verse 30, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Again, repeating the same heart that he has, as we find in verse 23. Now, from this passage, we learn four important things. Let's look at them. First is, number one is, each of us are accountable to God for our own lives. We're all each individually accountable for our own lives. Secondly, we learn that we can't just sit back thinking that how we live our life daily doesn't matter. We can't just sit back going, well, I did all this and I've kind of stored up these good brownie points with God, so I can kind of cruise through the next few weeks, do what I want to do. No, no, no. How you live your life daily matters to God. Daily. That's what he's saying. And thirdly, when we forsake our sins, the good news is God gives us a new heart and a new spirit so that we can live for him. Because quite honestly, a little secret for you. In my flesh, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to obey him. My flesh is contrary to the will of God and the ways of God. He has to give me a new heart, a new spirit to want to obey him, to want to live for him, to want to seek him, even to seek him, to know him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. Now, remember last week we talked about the danger of taking a little statement out of context and not reading around what he was actually saying. Because if we just stopped at verse 12, if that was the end of the chapter, so to speak, we'd be left thinking, well, goodness, well, I got to somehow do all these works and it. My salvation is a result of my good works. And we know that's not really true. So let's read on. Verse 13, the very next words. In fact, it's still in the same sentence. He stops. The verse stops mid-sentence. There's a semicolon there that they put in. But it's kind of mid-sentence, right in the middle of the sentence. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, that's a wonderful truth. So it's God that's working in me. He's given me that new heart and that new spirit to do his will. We need his help. And this is what he's trying to say in these verses, chapter 18 of Ezekiel and many other places in the Bible. It appears that salvation is a lifelong partnership with God. It's another big idea in this chapter. What he's trying to tell us, what the truth we should learn and gain from this is our walk with Christ, when you signed up to live for God, when you signed up to accept Christ as your Savior, as the Lord of your life, the Master, the King of your life, that you are going to follow Jesus, you've decided to follow Jesus, though none come with you, still I will follow. You know that sign, you know, when you sign that dotted line, you signed up for a daily walk of a partnership with God. You signed up to partner with God in a life now that is a new and exciting life. It's called eternal life. Eternal life. So what this means is that God must work in us to even want to live for him in the first place. The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sin. I didn't want to live for God. It wasn't my idea one day that I woke up and said, gee, I think it'd be probably a good idea to become a Christian. I'll have to figure out how to do that today. No, God works within me. God is working within me to even will, to even desire to be one of his children. He has to give me the ability. So that's his part. He works in me. He works in you. He gives us that new heart and that new spirit. But we also have a part to play. We have a part to play. We have to respond to his working. We have to respond to his drawing. We have to go and obey when he tells us to do something. And where he leads, we will follow. So we must choose to follow. We need to run to him for strength. We need to rely upon him for wisdom, for guidance to do what is right. It's kind of like exercise. I heard that Pastor Rick Warren is doing a whole thing on fitness now. That's kind of a new focus he has over there at Saddleback Church. You might hear about it. And that's a good thing. Exercise is a good thing, and I think God does want us to be healthy. But here's the thing. It's a partnership, because we can learn all about the right way to eat. We can learn about how we need to be exercising and what we need to do to live right. But if we don't do it, it doesn't do us any good, does it? So I know that if I want to live healthy, and I do believe God desires me to live healthy, I need to eat these things and try to stay away from those things, right? Can anybody say amen? Yeah, you're with me, right? I know that was hard. Okay, that was really hard. I need to exercise. Can anybody say amen about that? I hate exercise, don't you? But if I want to be healthy, I've got to get out there. I've got to exercise. If I want to live well, I need to make sure I'm careful to take care of my body. I'm not putting in it things that are going to poison me and harm me. I'm not putting myself at risk for things either. So there's things I need to do, okay? There's things that God does in my spiritual life, and I need to cooperate with Him. And so there's this partnership. But God doesn't just force me and make me do His will. And now we're going to come into the context of what Ezekiel is talking about to the people of his day. Because what is happening, you'll remember, because I've told you a little bit of the history. Remember, Ezekiel is in exile with some of the children of Israel that have been taken captive into Babylon, and he is prophesying to them. And there's another prophet still in Jerusalem, and he's prophesying to the Jews that are left in Jerusalem, and they're under servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, but they still have a king. His name is Zedekiah, and they still are able to live in the city of Jerusalem. And they have a lot of freedoms here. So Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem. The two J's go together. And then Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles. The two E's kind of go together over here in Babylon. Okay, we've got these two here. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, their prophecies are being exchanged by couriers. They're understood. The people recognize them as prophets. Many times, in fact, I think it's in chapter 20 again, the elders are coming again to Ezekiel. They're coming to him because they're wanting to hear a word from the Lord. They recognize they don't like what he has to say all the time. Anybody ever open a Bible and go, I don't like what that has to say? Yeah, sometimes they didn't like what he had to say, but they did recognize that he held the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah's over here, and he's telling Zedekiah, while the city of Jerusalem is under siege, you remember Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem for about a year. And what happened historically, we know, and it's also found in chapter 38 of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying to Zedekiah and saying, okay, look, you've rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, but the Lord says you need to surrender. I'm supposed to surrender? Yes, you're supposed to surrender to the pagan king. That was the word of the Lord from Jeremiah to Zedekiah. Surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He will not execute you. You will be allowed to still continue to rule in Jerusalem, and the people will be safe. You'll be safe. It'll all be well with you. And Zedekiah believed him, but he still disobeyed the word of the Lord. Why? Because it says he feared the people. He feared what the people would do. And Jeremiah told him, it'll be okay. Don't worry about the people. God will take care of them. And he still disobeyed. You see, salvation, our walk with God, is a two-way process. The Lord gives us his will. He tells us what he wants us to do. It was his will for Zedekiah to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and not to rebel against him. But he still, in the final analysis, had to have that choice. He made the choice, and his choice cost him his life, his family's life, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem cost them their life, and the whole city was wiped out. Why? Because of his disobedience to the word of the Lord. And you and I have the same opportunity today. You know, we're reading about this story in history way back here, but you and I, we deal with the same thing today. We choose to obey God, Or we say, I'm afraid of what people are going to think or what's going to happen here. And God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. Just obey me. We're like, we get into fear. We're afraid to obey him. We have the same dilemma that Zedekiah had. And when we disobey God, guess what? We get the same results, don't we? Failure. So that's the third thing we realize from this text. The fourth thing we realize from the text is this. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I think it's an important thing. We can't move on without addressing that. He says, I'm not happy about anyone that dies in their sins and goes to hell. That's not God's will. That's not his desire. It grieves his heart when people choose to rebel. That's what he says. This is my heart, and I'm grieved. That brings us to chapter 19, because he's still grieving. This is a lament. It's a dirge, if you will. He's lamenting over what has happened to his people. So we're going to go through chapter 19. It's real kind of a simple and small chapter. So let's look at it. Chapter 19, he's going to share two laments. They're divided kind of into two kind of stories or laments. The first one is about a lioness and her two cubs. And then the second story is about a vine and its branches. So let's look at the lioness first in 1 through 9. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nurtured her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she had waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men, and he knew their desolate places, and he laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces of every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. Now, in order to fully understand these two dirges, we'd have to understand a lot of the history of Judah and its kings. We're not going to go into that kind of detail here on Sunday morning. This, though, is a great example of why it's so important and beneficial to go to something like the in-depth study that meets on Tuesday night. Because Tom gets into this stuff, the nuts and the bolts, the history of it. And it's fascinating. And then the women's study for the ladies that don't work, Friday morning. Suzette gets into that stuff with that ladies' group, into more of the history and all the workings of it. These are fascinating things, but I do want to identify so we do kind of have a clue of what's going on. Like I said, I'm going to give you some big picture ideas here this morning because it's relevant. You're going to find out how this is relevant to us today. I want to identify what's being said. God says he's likening Israel, his people, to a lioness who gave birth to two cubs. And he's talking about the princes of Israel, you remember. The first cub did wickedly, and it was carried off, captured and carried off to Israel, I mean Egypt, right, in chains. And this is referring to King Jehoaz, and his story is found in 2 Kings chapter 23. King Jehoaz, bummer, he gets to be king for 3 months. That's it. He's king for 3 months. He does wickedly in the sight of the Lord. The Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho, says, you know what? I don't like that guy. Let's kidnap him and capture him and take him to Egypt. And that's what they did. Boop, boop, gone. He's done. That's the first prince, the first cub of that lioness. The second cub that Israel produced that was prophetically spoken, this is right in their recent history of the nation. So these people that it's being spoke to, they knew exactly what Ezekiel was talking about. The second cub is King Zedekiah that we talked about. He's captured by Nebuchadnezzar because he doesn't surrender. And his eyes are plucked out, remember? And he's taken off to Babylon where he dies. The important thing for us to realize here, and this is the big idea of this chapter, is that Judah, what God is saying is Judah was looking at its princes to rescue them. They were looking at their leaders to deliver them, to lead them, and to help them. And God is saying, your leaders? You're looking at them for help? Oh my goodness, foolish people. They can't even help themselves. Look, this one gets captured, he's taken to Egypt. That one gets captured, he's taken to Babylon. Your leaders can't even help themselves. How do you expect them to protect you? How do you expect them to help you? Look to me. Look to me. That's the big idea of the chapter. And you say, well, you know, that was them. What about us? How many people are looking to Sacramento for help? How many people are looking to Washington, D.C. for help? God would say to his people today, you're looking at Sacramento, you're looking at Washington, D.C. to help? Look to me. They can't help themselves. They can't figure, our state can't even figure out how to get out of its budget crisis that we're in. They're still talking about it. Unbelievable. Why are we looking to them for help? Why are we looking there for help? We need to start looking here for help, looking up. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? It don't come from the hills. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that's what God is saying, and he's grieving. These are laments. He's grieving over the view of his people. And now he's going to lament over what's happened to the nation of Israel in the vine. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful, full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches. She was seen in her height among the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. A fire consumed them, and she now is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So God says, look, at first this vine, look, it appears good, but then we find out it's not. All the kings, not even the good kings of Judah, really ruled God's people well. They didn't rule God's people and serve them in the manner that God desired. And so what does God do? God plucks up the vine and plants some of her branches in the wilderness. And what he's saying, look, no king is fit to rule my people. You've all made my people and my nation, my land, a wasteland. No king is fit to rule my people until one who is promised. And who's that? The Messiah, Jesus. And that's what he's saying. No human king is fit to rule my people. We have to understand, look at what God's heart is in this chapter. I mean, he is taking this people. He nurtured them in the womb of Egypt. He rescued and delivered them with a great and strong and mighty hand. He nurtured and cared for them. He provided for them miraculously in the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them into a land miraculously and powerfully. He delivered a land to them. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them all the resources they could ever want. He gave them a great start, a great beginning. Then he gives them more. He gives them his law, his commandments. He teaches them how to live. He gives them the temple, the worship of God. He makes them his own peculiar people. And he says, I gave you everything. I did everything for you, everything I could do, and you've wasted it all. You've thrown it away. You've fed it to the dogs. You've ruined everything. That is God's heart. He's like the parent that spoils the child, gives them everything, everything they could possibly give, and the child is a prodigal. He continues to waste everything, including their lives. And that's God's heart. God is heartbroken over his people. This is a lamentation, and it's become a lamentation. So here, the Lord is the one who's lamenting, and he's lamenting Israel's disobedience as well as their fate. As well as their fate. He's grieved over those who ruled his people and were concerned for themselves. And this same one that we see lamenting here in Ezekiel is the same one in the Gospels who will weep over Jerusalem. The same way, lamenting, weeping. This is the heart of God. So let me ask you a question. Is there anyone who cares for you, really has concern over your life? Is there anyone who weeps over your sin, over your pain, over your problems, that really prays for you? Is there anyone that you have in your life that really cares for you like this? Because if you've got a friend like that, you have a very rare and very, very precious friend. Treasure them. Most people, let's face it, they only want what they can get from us, don't they? They only want what they can get because they're really only concerned about their own benefit. They're really not concerned about us. But God, he's concerned about you. He's concerned about me. You matter to him. You matter to him. He cares about you. And it doesn't matter how small you are. You may think, gosh, I'm small. I'm insignificant. I don't have any mighty gifts. I'm not doing anything great for God. I'm just this little person. He cares about little people. You matter to him, no matter who you are, no matter what you think you have or don't have in the way of gifts or talent. He cares about us. You can't escape his care. You can't escape his watchful gaze. His eye is upon each one of us. He cares about us, and he weeps over us. Yeah, he weeps over us. His heart aches for you and for me. And you know what? He loves you just the way you are. Just as you are, he loves you. He loves you that much. And no matter what you've done, your greatest failure, he knows about him, and he still accepts you. He still accepts you. That's the heart of our God. So we see in this chapter two metaphors, a metaphor about a lion and a metaphor about a vine. Sound a little familiar? Yeah, it should. Both speak of Jesus. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the root of Jesse. He's the branch of the Lord's choosing. And he's the vine that our lives are clinging to, isn't he? And Jesus Christ is the only leader. He's the only friend. He's the only one that you will ever have that will never, ever let you down. He will never, ever fail you. He's the only one. Because people, they're going to disappoint us. People are going to fail us. People are going to let us down, aren't they? But we have confidence in God. He's given to Jesus a scepter. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, all the earthly leaders have failed my people, and everything is wasted. Remember what's happened. He gave them the nation of Israel. At this point in time, everything has been dwindled down to a city the size of 1 square mile. The city of Jerusalem. 1 square mile. That's it. And now, just a couple of years after writing this, that city is going to be destroyed, the temple destroyed, and all of the people are going to be massacred or dispersed around the nations. Everything is gone. But he says, I have a scepter, and I'm giving it to one who is righteous. And that one, the Bible tells us in Revelation, he has his name written on his thigh and his chest, and it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have this certain and sure promise and this certain and sure hope. What it tells us is the failures of others And even the failures that you and I have made ourselves, even our own failures, they are not what ultimately defines us. That's what God's trying to say here to his people back then. He's trying to say it to us today. The failures of others, even your own failures, those are not the things that will ultimately define you. They're not the end of your story. You're not going to end in a dry and barren wilderness. Our story doesn't end in failure. Our story ends as it did for the nation of Israel, even though what they saw was everything was over failure. God says, no, the end of your story is held in the faithfulness of me. And the end of your story and my story doesn't end in failure. It ends in God's great faithfulness. Amen? Would you stand with me? Oh, Lord, we've explored some deep, deep truths this morning. Lord, things about you, things about life, things about death. But these are good things to look at. They stretch us, Lord. They stretch us. And that's a good thing. And Lord, we want to thank you. Lord, thank you that you give us a new heart and a new spirit, one that would even want to worship you. We are so fallen. We fall so short. And Lord, now you've put into our hearts and our lives this hunger for righteousness, Lord. We desire to follow you. We want to do what's right. We want to seek the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to daily walk with you, to daily live with you, to partner in life together with you, Lord. Oh, that you would come and partner with us. Oh, such a truth is too wonderful for us to believe, Lord. It blows our mind. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.